Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. If you're a guest in our midst, we want to welcome you here. I'm Pastor Mike, and on behalf of our entire staff, we want to thank you for taking time to be here. For those of you that are tuned in online, thank you for taking time to join us this morning. As we continue in our series in Acts called Magnified, we come to a place where the early church is beginning to expand and it's beginning to grow, but it's also experiencing some really heavy persecution. These early believers, the same people that were persecuting, that persecuted and crucified Jesus, are now attacking the early church. The people are in oppression to the Roman Empire, and Rome is beginning to bring persecution. So the church, while it's growing, is growing through persecution. It's growing through trial. I want you to think about something for a second. In your own personal life, where have you experienced the most growth? Has it been in times of ease? Has it been in seasons of life where things have just been going fairly well? Or has it been when things have gotten tough? Has it been when the unexpected has happened? Has it been in moments where you just didn't think you could go on anymore and somehow you push through? Where is the growth? The growth is in failure. The growth is in suffering. The growth is in persecution. And so what you see here is the early church, the more they were persecuted, the more that they advanced, because that's how God works. God does not waste anything in our life. Nothing that you've ever gone through, nothing that you will ever go through is wasted. And nothing is beyond God's sovereign hand, and he wants to use it. And he wants to bring him glory and to show our dependence upon him as he works in and through us. This is also a really difficult text, because we see God here send a very clear and distinct message to the early church. The title of my message is Take God Seriously. Take God Seriously. And I hope this isn't perceived as one of those hellfire and brimstone messages, but the text is what the text is. It's a tough text, but it teaches us some things that we need to take note of, and they're just as relevant and pertinent today as they are, as they were then. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up. We're going to be in Acts 4, the last few verses of verse 4, and then we're going to go right into verse 5. So Acts 4, starting at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy persons among them. That's a key point right there. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept from yourself some of the money you received for your land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, She fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these events. This is the word of the Lord. Gracious and loving Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, hide me behind the cross. I seek to please you. I seek, Father, I beg that you move in power and in spirit, that you would just speak through me, minister to each one here, and God, you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first half of this text, all believers were in one heart and one mind. There were two commonalities that the early church had, and they were this. They had a unity of common beliefs, that being Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He came, he lived, he died, he defeated death, and he ascended into heaven. The other thing that they shared were common burdens. And both of these grew through persecution. Now these common they were being targeted, the early church was, by an unbelieving world, and great persecution came upon the Jews. In this day and age, the Roman Empire was the superpower, and everybody was all hailing Caesar. So not only did they face persecution from the Jews, from their fellow Jews, but they also faced persecution from Rome. And it wasn't just minor persecution. This was severe persecution, to the point where they came together for the purpose of living. That was the purpose. Now, when you read this text of everybody that had came and sold and gave to the had not, you can come up with this idea that maybe this was socialism. I'm here to make it abundantly clear, this was not socialism. The Bible does not promote socialism. In fact, it promotes hard work. There is a generation being raised up, unfortunately. In fact, studies are showing that there are more college students now that think favorably about socialism than capitalism, and that is dangerous. And if you're one of those young people, let me make it abundantly clear that socialism is dangerous. It enslaves you to a system, it robs you of your dignity and your self-worth, and it gives you no incentive to go and to work hard. Let me make it clear, we don't want to make a pattern out of a practice. This is the only text where we read something this extreme as it relates to what to socialism, where people that have are giving. The reason that the people are giving is because God and his grace was moving so powerfully among them that the church was coming together for the purpose of survival. And those that didn't have were being given from those that had. Now think about this in its context. If you were raised in a Jewish home and you converted, it would be no different today than if you were raised in a very strict Muslim home and you convert to Christianity. At a minimum, you're canceled. At worst, you're killed. So cancel culture isn't anything new, by the way. And this, in the first century, you know what they would do as Jewish custom? They would literally have a funeral for those that converted to the faith, that professed Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So the family would hold a funeral for somebody that was living to say, we know you no more. We want nothing to do with you. What if you were a business owner and you converted and your livelihood depended upon people coming in and supporting and patronizing your business? Do you think you would be viewed as a traitor if you were a Jew and went and patronized that business? So they were doing this out of survival. But let me emphasize again that socialism is not biblical. Hard work is. Several scriptures, I won't read them all, but you can write them down if you're taking notes. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 and verses 10. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. 1 Timothy 5:8, Proverbs 12:11, Proverbs 14:23, and the list goes on. So let's not take this example of communal living and promote it as socialism. Where God is moving in power, there is persecution. Where God is moving in power, there is going to be trial and struggle, because we need be reminded that the battle that rages within each one of us is a spiritual battle. Every day. Every day we have a battle of the flesh. If you are a believer, when you wake up every day, you have a choice. God, your will or my will be done. Every day. The Bible calls us to have a renewing of our mind. It tells us that we are to surrender our will to His. Nothing pleases God more than absolute obedience and just trusting Him. Father, I will just trust you. Whatever you call me to do, I am willing to do it. I'm afraid that today, especially many churches today, we're just preaching cheap grace. And there is no such thing as cheap grace. The church, as it began to grow, as the apostles were preaching Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, God's power moved in a mighty way. But you cannot have good news without first having bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners, and it doesn't change, and we're all in need of a Savior. And that's the basic message that was being preached, and it resonated with people. And people then, not out of obligation, but out of a desire to minister to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why they gave. And it spoke here of a man named Joseph that did that, sold his field and just brought it all and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's interesting that we have that example followed by another example, an example of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is an extreme example, but I believe that God had a real purpose for this. So, what's the context? These are people that apparently were associated with the early church. They had a piece of property, and they sold it, and together they decided that they were going to bring part of the proceeds, and they were going to give them to the apostles. And they did that. The issue here was not that they didn't give the entire amount. The issue here was deception. The issue here was deception. That was the sin. That they were not completely transparent. And Peter makes it very clear. It was yours to sell. It was yours when you sold it. Why would you conspire then to be deceitful? For it's not just us that you're lying to, it's the Lord. It's interesting that Peter didn't ask Ananias a question, but he did ask his wife Sapphira 3 years later, or 3 hours later. Ananias shows up, and he basically just calls him on it. Now, there's a couple of things that I think we should glean from this. First of all, I want to ask you this question. What do you really own? What do you really own? Do you own anything? Do you own your kids? Are your kids a gift and a steward? Are your kids a gift from God? And are you to be a good steward of them? Do you own your money, your home, your possessions? In one sense, you do. But is it really about ownership, or is it really about stewardship? Because if we change the view from owning things, because when we own things, we have a tendency to hang on to them. Why would we hang on to things that when we die need to be pried from our cold, dead hands? But rather, we're stewards. We're stewards of them because God has poured His blessings upon you. He's given you the gifts that you have. And I'm not just talking monetarily. Every gift that you have, the gift of time, the gift of health, the gift of resources, the gift of intelligence, the gift of worship, whatever it might be, God gives you a whole framework of gifts that are uniquely yours. And basically what he says is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it to elevate self? Are you going to use it to bring honor and glory to me? Because when we use it to bring him honor, when we use it to bring him glory, then it keeps us humble. Because this isn't, I mean, you could easily take this text and you could teach on tithing and first fruits. But rather, I think the bigger message here for you and for me is to stop and think just for a second, who are we and who is God and how do we really view God? Because it changes for me, my view, when I view it as God, you have gifted me with, and then fill in the blank. You've gifted me with a wife of 25 years. Am I loving her? Am I serving her well? Am I leading her with humility and grace? You've gifted me with 3 kids. Am I raising them in the training and admonition of the Lord? Do they see in me humility? Do they see a man that's quick to repent? Do they see a man that's quick to apologize? Do they see a man that works hard, not so that he can be elevated, but so he can provide for his family and he can give back? Do they see a man that I don't want my kids to see me, I want them to see Jesus in me? Because God, I want you to be glorified. I will tell you, I fall short of this. But I acknowledge that I'm just a steward of what he's given me. And I need to take that very seriously. And Ananias and Sapphira did not take God seriously. And it cost them their life. Why such an extreme measure? Why, when they came and gave, wasn't the response, well, thank you for being generous, but are you being completely honest? And 3 hours later, when his wife shows up, Peter gives her an opportunity to be honest. In verse 8, Peter asks her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And her response, yes. That is the price. He gave her a chance, and then Peter pronounced the same fate for her. And they died. And in 2 different places in this text, it says, and great fear came over all who heard and the entire church. Well, I suppose it would. I suppose it would. I suppose today, if God operated under this same premise that we were going to die dead in our tracks, if we were deceitful on any level, there wouldn't be the church. We wouldn't be here. But thankfully, that's not God's pattern. God is a God of grace, and God is a God of love. So why would he do this to set an example in the early church? And I believe the reason that he did this is because he wanted his church then and now to get this message: the church pure is the church powerful. That is G. Campbell Morgan. The church pure is the church powerful. God wants his people to live lives of holiness as he is holy. Because what God wants more than anything for you and for me is to transform us into the likeness of his son, that when people see us, they see Jesus. The world, you would expect to be lying and conniving and deceitful and all about self. But God says, church, I want you to be a reflection of me. I want you to be a reflection of my love, of my grace, of my holiness, of my truth. Now, here's what's hard about this, is this is a God that is full of justice and mercy. He is a righteous judge. And there's 2 views that most people have of God. One, he is such a loving father, and he is. He is a very loving father, full of grace, full of mercy, full of patience, full of kindness. That is who God is. But he is also a God of justice, and he is a holy, righteous judge. Now, how do we, that's a delicate balance for us. Why? Because if you just view God as this brutal judge of wrath, where's the intimacy with him? I know this analogy is going to fall short, but it's the best analogy that I could come up with. If you have a father that is very, very rigid and militaristic and hard-nosed and really, really difficult to approach, he might have children that respect him, but they will not have a deep, intimate relationship with him. If you have a father or a set of parents that are really loving and just really nurturing, but it's just an absolute free-for-all, oh, I love you, it's okay, when we know that the things they're doing are simply not okay, well, it's okay how, you know, if that's how you feel, you go ahead and do it. Absolutely not. That will lead to complete anarchy. And we are doing our children a disservice on both levels. And the same applies with our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to have high moral character and high moral value because he's the moral lawgiver. And he says what's right and what's wrong. And he makes it very plain. I don't love it when my children disobey me because there's consequences. But I love you too much to stay in that sin because it's too detrimental to you. And if you love me, I love you too much to just leave you where you're at. I paid too heavy a price, God says, in giving of my son, not to come in and not only save you, but sanctify you and work in my power through you to transform you, that you would experience my love and grace and peace. And sometimes, church, that's a painful process. And now I ask you, is there anybody here that would make a different decision if we feared God like we ought? If we really feared God like we ought, how many of us would make different decisions? That holy reverence. Because sin has consequence. And the loving Father sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay that price. But it wasn't cheap. And why do we take it so lightly? Why do I take it so lightly sometimes? God says, I want to move mightily in your life. I want to transform you into something that only I can to bring me glory. And for the benefit of others, will you let me? And in order for that to happen, I have to get out of my own way. And I have to understand that God is holy. That is a characteristic. Maybe the main characteristic is that he is absolutely holy and righteous. Yes, he's loving. So it's a delicate balance of a tender, loving father and a tough judge. And we have to sometimes learn things the hard way. I remember when I was in junior high and we went camping and I went with my aunt and uncle and they had a black lab. And this black lab had a tendency to just like to chase, especially just chase after kids because it was just fun. And there was a campfire, and I remember it was getting dark, and I remember very distinctly my aunt said, keep the dog away from the campfire. I'm not worried about the dog ending up in it. I'm worried about you ending up in it. So I walked the dog kind of a ways away, and I wasn't really paying attention. But I wanted to go back and get my water or my pop, whatever it was. So I walked back knowing that I shouldn't, and I had the dog on the leash. And when I got back to right where the campfire was, that dog took off like a bullet, and I couldn't let go fast enough, and that dog pulled me right into that fire, and I'll never forget. I put my hand down, and I braced it right in the middle of that fire, and I flew over the other side. And I screamed bloody murder, and I immediately had this huge blister on my hand. And I remember that my aunt and uncle taking me to the clinic, and thankfully it was a second-degree burn, but man, was that painful. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because had I just listened and not taken that dog anywhere near the campfire, I would not have had to go through that pain. And I don't think I'm the only one. What God desires of you and me more than anything else is willful obedience. Not making decisions based on how we feel. Not making decisions based on what we think are right or wrong, but based not on who we think God is, but truly on who God is from the truth of His Word. This is an example for us. It's a wake-up call for us. If God takes Himself seriously, we ought do the same. He loves us more than we can fathom. And so He says, if you do this, this will happen. Please don't do that. Moms and dads, you can relate. If you tell your kids, please don't go play in the street, and they continually play in the street, what are you going to do to prevent them when you're not there so that they don't go play in the street? What's going to hurt more, them getting hit by the car or a spanking on the rear or a consequence that's going to get their attention? Oh, if I would have only. And we all have them. Every one of us have the if I only would have done it different. But we have a God that says, I know, child. I love you. Yes, there's consequences. And yes, I love you. And yes, I will use this to move you forward in your faith and strengthen you. But may we be people that take God seriously as it relates to sin, as it relates to His morality, as it relates to Him wanting to work in and through us. Because it's not just us that's at stake. I don't want to miss an opportunity to point somebody to Jesus. And them say, if that's really what it's all about, I don't want it. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Because what's at stake is their eternity. Their salvation doesn't depend upon me, nor does it depend upon you. Show them Jesus with humility, with surrender, willful obedience, that they would see your life and a life that's not what it used to be, but what it's becoming through the power of our risen Savior. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's a tough text. And as we stop and as we reflect on it, Father, you took an extreme measure to make it abundantly clear of how you hate sin. You love the sinner, but you hate sin because it separates us from you. And what you love more than anything is when your children are willfully obedient, when we just trust you, when we just surrender to you, when we can't take the next step and we just cry out to you. Oh, how important is it, Father, that we not isolate ourselves. And as Gina and Diana said, we are called to be in fellowship for that community. Not to be in isolation, but for that accountability. Not for shame, but for encouragement. And Father, just as you did with the early church, you moved in power because it was pure. And may it be so of us today that you would just do that work in us so that those that we come in contact with would experience you, Jesus, more of you and less of us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you that you are patient as we walk through this process of sanctification. But maybe there's somebody here that doesn't have a relationship with you. So God, I pray if they don't know you, that they would repent, that they would cry out to you, that they would ask forgiveness of their sins, they would acknowledge you as the risen Savior, and that you would change them and transform them, and they would be born again and have new life. So Father, as we leave forth from this place today, would you just use the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word to continue to mold us into your precious Son's likeness? We don't have to be riddled with guilt and shame because the blood of Jesus covers all. But for those that are just stuck, God, just move. Move in a mighty way that they would begin to move forward in their faith journey, trusting you more, bringing them victory and deliverance. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand, and before we close, I would like for us to read a psalm together. It's Psalm 86. It's a psalm of David. It will be good for us to just read this and meditate on this for a minute as we are, as we're closing out today. So Bruce, if we could put that up, that would be good. Let's read this together. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's countenance be upon you. May you surrender and submit to him, for he is a good and loving God. He wants to use you. He wants to bless you. And he wants to use you to bless others for his glory and their good. In Jesus' name.